This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers and the host for this podcast. In this episode, for the 32nd Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year A, we're going to focus on two details that are relevant for doing apologetics. The first comes from the second reading, which is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And the relevant apologetical topic is the rapture, or at least the pre-tribulation view of the rapture. The second detail that we're going to focus on comes from the gospel reading, which is taken from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, and it relates to the apologetical topic of hell. So let's get started with the second reading, again, taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Here's what Paul writes. "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, so that you may not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose, so too will God, through Jesus, bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Indeed, we tell you this on the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, with a word of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, will come down from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore console one another with these words." The detail that I want to focus on here is Paul's statement that when Christ comes from heaven, the Christians who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with those raised from the dead in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's in verse 17. That's the key verse there. Now, some Protestants believe, contrary to Catholic teaching, as articulated in paragraph 675 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, this passage reveals that Christians won't experience the persecution of the Antichrist at the end of time, but will be snatched up by the Lord prior to it. This is a doctrine known as the pre-tribulation rapture, popularized in the 1830s by one named John Nelson Darby. These Protestants argue that Paul can't be talking about the second coming here because Jesus only comes part way down and then goes back up. Moreover, because no judgment of the nations is mentioned, like we see in Matthew 25, 31 through 46 and Revelation 20, it must be referring to the rapture, this pre-final coming, partial coming of the Lord, that secret, taking up the righteous into heaven, leaving those who are unrighteous to experience the final push of evil by the Antichrist. That's the idea. Now, the responses that I'm going to give here come from my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. Here's the first. This view misreads the text as a partial coming from and return back to heaven. Verse 15 reads that the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command. That is true. But nowhere does Paul actually say that Jesus returns to heaven. That's something that's read into the text by the pre-tribulation rapturist. If Jesus' descent is definitive here, it's not a partial coming like the pre-tribulation rapture requires it to be. And of course, Jesus' descent is definitive according to the text. There's nothing about him returning. But what are we to make of Paul's description that the saints who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? A Protestant might counter and say, oh, well, that's the detail that tells us they're going back up into heaven. So you're just begging the question against the rapture's view here. Well, there's a plausible alternative explanation here that suggests this is not a going back up to heaven in the pre-tribulation rapture's view. A possible interpretation here is that Paul is describing how Christians will meet the Lord in the air to escort him in a way that's analogous to the ancient custom of citizens ushering in important visitors. It was common for citizens to meet an illustrious person, such as a dignitary or a victorious military leader, and his entourage outside the walls of their city and accompany the person back in. This was a way for people to honor the visitor and take part in the celebration of the visitor's coming. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 28, verses 14 through 15, where the brethren at Rome went out of the city to meet Paul as he approached. Here's what Luke records. "And so we came to Rome, and the brethren there, when they heard of us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us." This ancient custom also explains why the crowds go out to meet Jesus on Palm Sunday and usher him into Jerusalem there in Matthew 21, 1 through 17. So we have two biblical examples that serve as a precedent for this idea of going out of the city to meet the illustrious person, the dignitary, and accompany them back in. So for Paul, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, those who are alive at the second coming will do for our blessed Lord what the ancients did for their dignitaries. They will be caught up in the air as he's coming down to meet the approaching King Jesus and escort him as he descends from heaven with a cry of command, quoting Paul there in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So there's nothing about Jesus and those meeting him returning back to heaven. And we have a plausible explanation as to what Paul means of being caught up with our Lord in the air. If they're not going back to heaven, what's the point of being caught up with him in the air? To escort him down as he's descending from heaven to earth. Here's the second response. The details of the passage reveal that Paul is talking about the final coming of Jesus at the end of time. So there's details that actually militate against the view that this is not the final coming. To state it differently, there are details to support that it is the final coming and thereby not some pre-tribulation rapture or partial coming of Christ to take up the righteous and leave the unrighteous. Notice that in the text, it's not just the living who are caught up with the Lord, but it's also the dead in Christ. Paul writes there in verse 16, as the dead in Christ will rise first. That Paul speaks of the resurrection of the dead tells us that he's referring to the end of time. And we know this for several reasons. First, Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15 that the end happens in tandem with the resurrection of the dead. Here's what he writes in verses 22 through 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." If Paul viewed the resurrection of the dead as occurring in tandem with the end of time, and if he speaks of the resurrection of the dead in tandem with Christ's coming in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, it follows that Christ's coming in these verses is his coming at the end of time and not the beginning of a pre-tribulation rapture. A second reason why we know Paul is talking about the end of time, or a second clue, is because when he speaks about the coming of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians, he says that the Antichrist and his reign of evil must precede it. And I do coming of the Lord in scare quotes, right? In quotation marks. So 1 Thessalonians 4, what is he talking about? The quote-unquote coming of the Lord. What is it talk about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8? The quote-unquote coming of the Lord. And what is associated with the coming of the Lord? The Antichrist and his reign of evil preceding that quote-unquote coming of the Lord. So I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 8. Check it out. "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our assembling to meet him." So that's the very same imagery that he's writing or using in 1 Thessalonians 4, the so-called pre-tribulation rapture view passage. "So concerning the coming of the Lord, where we're assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first." Which day? The coming of the Lord when we assemble to meet him. "The rebellion must come first," Paul says, "and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, That's the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? So Paul's referring to the things that he told him in person. And you know what's restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. It's clear that Paul is connecting the quote-unquote coming of our Lord here in 2 Thessalonians and the quote-unquote coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, because he speaks of our assembling to meet him. So he's talking about the same coming of the Lord in these two passages. So if the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17 must be preceded by the Antichrist and his reign of evil, well, then those verses can't be referring to a pre-tribulation rapture. Rather, they must refer to our Lord's coming at the end of time, when he vanquishes all evil and condemns those who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, to quote 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Now, a final clue for this being the final day of judgment is the fact that the Lord will descend with the sound of the trumpet of God, there in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul speaks of the same trumpet when he describes the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. Lo, I tell you a mystery, he begins to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. So consider this reasoning. Since in Paul's mind, the trumpet is associated with the resurrection of the dead at the end of time, and he speaks of it when describing the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17, we can conclude that the coming of the Lord that Paul writes of in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17 is the final coming at the end of time. So, not only do you have the resurrection of the dead connecting, being the clue to Paul referring to the coming of the Lord at the end of time, but you also have the trumpet of the Lord as being significant to signaling to us that the coming of the Lord Paul is writing about in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the coming of the Lord at the end of time after the Antichrist and at the time he vanquishes the Antichrist, not a partial coming of the Lord before the final persecution known as the pre-tribulation rapture. That is not what Paul is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, there's one last thing we can say in response. The rapture is often portrayed as a secret coming of Jesus. That's a common theme that you find in the pre-tribulation rapturist views. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17, Paul describes Christ coming with the sound of the trumpet of God. My friends, there's nothing secret about descending with the sound of a trumpet. And so what Paul is describing, again, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17, is not this secret partial coming of the Lord prior to the final push of evil known as the pre-tribulation rapture. That is not what Paul is talking about. All right, let's now move to the detail in the gospel reading, which again is taken from Matthew 25, 1 through 13, and it's the parable of the 10 virgins. Here's what Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones, when taking their lamps, brought no oil with them, but the wise brought flasks of oil with their lamps. Since the bridegroom was long delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, there was a cry. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise ones replied, no, for there may not be enough for us and you. Go instead to the merchants and buy some for yourselves. While they went off to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went into the wedding feast with him. Then the door was locked. Afterwards, the other virgins came and said, Lord, open the door for us. But he said in reply, amen, I say to you, I don't know you. Therefore, stay awake, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, the detail that's relevant for apologetical discussions is the foolish virgins being kept out of the wedding feast. Now, what is the wedding feast an image for? Well, heaven. Our Lord says it explicitly. The kingdom of heaven will be like. And then he goes on to tell the parable. Revelation 19 describes heaven as the marriage supper or wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, if the foolish virgins are kept out of the wedding feast, and the wedding feast is an image for heaven, well, then the virgins are barred from entering heaven. And if they're barred from entering heaven, well, then Jesus is teaching us about the reality of hell. Now, this has apologetical significance because some Christians deny the reality of hell and argue that all will eventually be saved. This is a doctrine known as Christian universalism or universal salvation. Now, a universalist in this sense might counter and say, but this text doesn't speak of the virgins being permanently barred from the wedding feast, i.e. heaven. For this to be a reference to hell, there would need to be evidence of a permanent exclusion. Perhaps the virgins are barred from the wedding feast for a time and then eventually let in. Now, in response, I think there are a couple of details that indicate the exclusion from the feast is permanent. First, note that when the virgins came back, they discovered the door wasn't just closed, but it was locked. And since there's nothing in the text that would suggest it would eventually become unlocked, well, we're justified interpreting that it's going to remain locked. That is to say, this is a permanent exclusion. Second, the bridegroom, which represents Jesus, says to the foolish virgins, I don't know you. This indicates that the bridegroom considers himself to have no relationship with these foolish virgins whatsoever. And this is in response to them asking to be let in. Like, they're wanting to get let in, and Jesus is saying, no, right? I don't know you. I have no relationship with you. If the bridegroom doesn't consider himself to have a relationship with them when they're asking to be let in, well, then he's not ever going to consider himself to have a relationship with them. The implication is that having a relationship with the bridegroom is too late. And if it's too late, well, then the exclusion from the feast or heaven is permanent. So, contra universalism, Jesus teaches us that hell is a reality. And of course, why would Jesus be giving us the parable and teaching us about the reality of hell if he did not think or know that some will actually end up there? It would be unintelligible and wouldn't make sense. It would be moot point for Jesus to warn us about hell if he knew that in the end, nobody's going to be there, right? It would be pointless or futile for him to give us that warning. Well, my friends, that does it for this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. The 32nd Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year A, doesn't fall short of apologetical details. It gives us an opportunity to reflect on two items that deal with eschatology, or the study of the last things, the rapture, and hell. As always, I want to thank you for subscribing to the podcast. Please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well, and they can do so at SundayCatholicWord.com. You might also want to check out the other great podcasts in our Catholic Answers podcast network. Cy Kellett's Catholic Answers Focus, Trent Horn's The Council of Trent, Joe Heschmeyer's Shameless Popery, and Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense, all of which can be found at Catholic.com. One last thing, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, you can go to shop.catholic.com. My friends, I hope you have a blessed 32nd Sunday of Ordinary Time, and until next time, God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.